If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the book of Philippians, the book of Philippians and the first chapter. And as I said earlier, I'm going to look at verses 12 all the way down to verse number 26, but we're going to kind of focus our attention on some of those middle verses, Philippians and chapter number 1 and verses 12 down to verse number 26. While you're turning there, let me say in advance, thank you so much to Pastor Wynn, him for filling in last week. Heard lots of positive feedback about how that went, and was really, it's always encouraging to hear that. But I said, Katie, I need to talk to other people in the church as well. And so if the rest of you would give your report after our services this morning, I would appreciate it, all right? No, he did a great job. I was able to watch it online, and thankful for him and his leadership, and thankful for all of you, and just appreciate him stepping in and filling in for us. Philippians in chapter number 1 and verses 12 down to verse 26. When we left off a couple of weeks ago, we had just began this series in Philippians called Grace in Chains. And as we opened the Philippian letter, we saw that Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is normally one not who, how shall I say this, in the New Testament, wrote very encouraging words at times, but oftentimes wrote strong words, strong words of rebuke and even discipline to the churches that he served, is writing one of the most eloquent and encouraging letters ever known to mankind. He was writing certainly some of the most elegant and encouraging letters in all of the New Testament. He expressed in the beginning of this letter his gratitude for the Philippian church that God was at work in them, and namely that they had been faithful to the gospel. They had partnered in the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, with the apostle, and he wanted to write this letter as an expression of gratitude, a thank you card, as it were, to them for all the work that they were doing in the death of Jesus Christ as a local congregation. As we read the words, what we find out is that the gospel is at work in Philippi, not only bringing lost men and women into new life and into a fellowship with the Father, but the gospel was radically transforming the community so that there was a special relationship that existed between the church or in the church, and also a special relationship that existed between the apostle and these people who had been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We saw in that way how the gospel has this community effect, how it has a special way of bonding and binding us together in the death of Christ in such a way that nothing, not a state, not a separate, not a person, not an authority, not a jail cell, none of those things can separate us, pull us apart because of the bonds that are made in the gospel. I said that means that you're stuck with me and I'm stuck with you. No matter how much we may at times agree or disagree or find points where we would maybe go different ways, the gospel binds us together. And that is what Paul is grateful for. He's grateful for how the gospel is alive and at work in the Philippian church, not only redeeming men and women and bringing them into a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, but how it is binding them together to go through this thing called life. For a man who wrote some of the strongest words in all of the Greek language to churches that were in experiencing decline and decay in not only their moral framework but also their doctrine, as he wrote the Philippian church, he said that he was filled with praise and that every time he prayed for them, he thanked God for them. One of the reasons the apostle in that moment was writing with such adoration, I believe, it's because even though he's thankful for what has happened in Philippi, he is cognizant of a danger that still exists. As we noted a couple of weeks ago, the apostle writes these words from a jail cell in Rome. We believe that he's writing at the end of his life. He's writing from this jail cell in Rome that is recorded for us at the end of the book of Acts. And that being the case, Paul is in this moment staring death directly in its face. And he probably knew it. If you believe the historian Ignatius, he is about to have his head separated from his shoulders, right? He is about to lose his head in the ministry. He is about to experience death. And he probably knows it because so many times before he had been arrested, but this time was unique. This time it was different. This time he really didn't know whether or not he would survive or what God's plan was for him. If we believe his imprisonment is that which is recorded at the end of the book of Acts, death is imminent for the apostle. And with all death, I don't think he worried about death itself. He knew where he was going, but he worried about the manner that that death would be brought. He probably was concerned, would they crucify him? Would they torture him? How would they make him to die in this moment? And in that, the apostle knew that there was a danger that was present to that church of Philippi. And the danger that was present to the church of Philippi was, how were they going to respond if he indeed did die? How was the church going to respond to their apostle, their beloved apostle, the faithful servant in Jesus Christ with them? How would they respond to watching one of their beloved own lose his head and die? The apostle was going through one of the most darkest moments in life. And the church of Philippi had not been spared from it. That's why he's thanking them for their partnership. The church at Philippi not only was witnessing the torture, not only were they witnessing the imprisonment, not only were they witnessing the cost of following Christ in Paul, but they were seeing it in their own lives. The church was going through the same persecution, and in the imprisonment and in their persecution, the apostle looks at them as though to say, I want you to not lose heart. I don't want you to lose sight of why all these things have happened, because if you do, you're in a dangerous place and state of mind. The apostle's imprisonment was meant to be a warning to all other believers by Rome itself. They were saying, if you trust in Jesus, if you proclaim Jesus, then you know you will lose your life. You'll surely die as this man has. As I thought about just that, and not even the words themselves, it reminded me of several of our pastors in India who asked two questions to any person who wants to express faith in Jesus Christ. They asked them, first of all, do you know that your decision will ultimately cost you your life? And second of all, when they're killing you, do you promise not to tell them who the rest of us are? That is a Christianity that is foreign to 21st century Americans. And probably sometimes we have a faulty view of the persecuted church. We have a faulty view. We glamorize their deaths in such a way that oftentimes they cease to be martyrs. They become these masochists who sought their own death. And sometimes we even say, man, wouldn't that be fun to be a part of it? In reality, that's not the truth. Having sat across the table from these men and women, they are like you and I are. They are people who don't fear death itself because of the work of Christ, but certainly they do fear the manner of their death. I had a great illustration of this on our trip this past week. They say you're never supposed to use your kids as illustration, but listen, God gave me children who are a book of illustrations every 24 hours, right? And we were on this trip, and we were walking through the theme park the one day, and Isaiah looked up at this rock wall, this rock climbing wall that was about 15 foot in the air. And he said, Dad, I want to do that. And I thought, yeah, right. Come on, man. You know, you'll never, ever, ever, ever in a million years do it. And even if you really thought you would do it, Mama won't let you do it, right? But then I thought to myself, hey, wait a second, she's in the bathroom. This is our chance, right? So Isaiah and I walked up to the man and we said, how much will it cost? And he said, it's going to be $5. And we said, hit us again, Sam, right? We paid the $5. Isaiah gets the harness off. Well, not this time, Mom arrives. I decided to climb the rock wall as well. Amen. So we're standing there in this moment. Isaiah is like, I'm not scared, Dad. And he's acting like Isaiah acts. And that is that he's always excited about doing something until he actually starts doing it. And then he gets a little nervous. He gets on the wall and the guy says, okay, just start climbing and I promise you won't fall. And he says, okay. And he says, watch this, Dad. And he takes like 3 or 4 steps and he gets all of about 18 inches off the ground. And he looks down and he goes, that's enough. I don't want to go anymore.
extolling him of the virtues of how expensive $5 was to climb the wall, I said, failure is not an option. You are going to the top of the wall. Oftentimes we look at the persecuted church and we say, I think I want to be a part of that. We glamorize it in such a way, but what we don't realize is when we actually have to live it, it's a lot more difficult. The wall is a lot higher than it seemed when we just stood beside it. The Apostle Paul knew in this moment that the church of Philippi, going through the persecution and watching him in his imprisonment, was in a dangerous place that they might lose their faith. They might lose the very reason for their existence. In other words, he wrote to them to say, don't lose your hope. May your hope be grounded in something more than just your ambitions, than more than just your dreams, than more than just your emotions, whether or not the service felt right or whether or not you felt like you were doing good deeds. Listen, you need to have a hope that is anchored in something greater. Beloved, we live not maybe in that culture of persecution like the Apostle Paul was experiencing, the Church of Philippi was experiencing in this moment. But what we do live in is a culture of death and destruction that is around us every day. And people around us want to know the answer to this question, where is hope? Where is hope? Where is it that I can find some answer to life? Where is it that I can find some hope for my existence? Where is it that I can find purpose? That question is what Paul wants to answer in the coming verses. He wanted the people to hope in something that was eternal, something that was sustainable, something that was more than a shooting star. They needed to have a hope in something that was rock solid. They needed to have their ships anchored in a bedrock. And in his writing, the apostle offers to you and I a hope for our lives as well. He offers to us a hope that is sure and certain. He offers to us a hope, something that we can rejoice in the midst of the darkest of hours. Now, let me be candid this morning. I don't know how the Lord is going to use this message in your life. Maybe he'll use it to inspire you to be more intentional about reaching others for Christ. Maybe you're going through a difficult patch and he wants to use it to encourage you and not allow you to get discouraged. Whatever your purpose in existence, whatever your conditions this morning, maybe even you're going through a time of loss, whatever it is that you're going through, I want you to know that there is hope in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes first in verses 12 down to verse 14, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I want you to underline those last two words, for Christ. My imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, he says, having become confident in the Lord by way of my imprisonment, are now much more bold to speak the word without fear. As Paul sat in this jail cell, far from being filled with self-pity for his present circumstances, as he sits there for being prosecuted for the most heinous and terrible of crimes, simply telling other people about Jesus, he sat there in that moment and he said, I want you to know that all of this is really just gravy. All of this is really good news. All of this that is happening to me is really a great blessing to my life. You have to ask then in this moment, is he delusional? How in the world can a man sitting in jail for the heinous crime of simply telling other people about Jesus Christ actually believe that his imprisonment is a good thing, that it is a God thing, that it is a God Christ exalting thing? How can he possibly believe that being in jail is more profitable than continuing the work of evangelism? He says that two things have taken place in his life because of his imprisonment. First of all, he says that he has had the opportunity to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to the imperial guard, which had very great global consequences. Remember that Rome is a conquering nation. They are the most powerful nation in all the earth in this moment. As Rome conquered different nations, they filled up their military with conquered people. Remember that Jesus had given the message, the Great Commission to the disciples, that they would go and preach him, be his disciples, and make disciples of him, not only in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but he said, we want you to take the gospel all the way to the ends of the earth. How do men take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Well, this is one of the ways Paul is saying in this moment that the gospel had a way of making it to every nation and tongue and tribe, because as a conquered people, a military setup of conquered people, Paul was actually preaching the gospel to multiple nations as the entire imperial guard was coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Second, he says, not only has my imprisonment advanced the gospel in that way, but he says also, far from scaring other people away from preaching Christ, it has actually done the opposite. When others saw me in prison, they were encouraged, he says, they were emboldened to preach the gospel all the more. They had greater confidence. You see, the apostle saw his present circumstances, beloved, in simple terms, as a part of a grander plan. That in God's providence, he had been called to suffer for the sake of Christ. And thus he says that he is imprisoned for Christ. Far from being filled with pity, he trusted that God's purpose, or God had a purpose in his imprisonment, that God had a reason for his suffering, that God had a reason for his existence and life. And that right there is the reality. It's the important principle that we have to understand in our living. Throw away this morning just the aspect of suffering and what's being dealt with in that moment. We can come back to it, but you have to see your life differently this morning. You see, we live in a naturalistic world that says that all of us are really nothing more than the product of random acts and chance. And so we live our lives in accordance to that philosophy. We live our lives as though there was no reason for us to be here. We live our lives as though there's no consequence to the decisions we make. What we have is what we have, and it's all we can ever hope for. Did many random acts take place to lead you to now, to this moment? That's the question. Paul is suggesting in this moment that every detail of your life might have been a part of a providential plan of an all-loving God designing every moment according to his purposes. That's what he was saying about his own imprisonment. Far from being discouraged, he's saying that God had a plan in his imprisonment, that he was suffering for Christ, that God had a marvelous providential sovereign plan, roadmap, the life of Paul, and he was bringing it about for his own glory. If we serve this morning, beloved, a providential God, and we being his children are part of his perfect plan, then doesn't that mean that our lives have purpose, that they have reason for existence? Providence, beloved, and purpose are inseparable for life. You see, if God is not a providential God, that is, that if he doesn't order the steps of man, then life cannot have meaning at all. If I am merely the result of random acts that were the product of random acts, and my random decisions will lead to more random acts by others, well, then life has no purpose at all. There's no control. There's no order. It's just chaos. We are by nature and action created without reason, with no defined terms of existence. But on the other hand, if you and I were, as the psalmist would say, intimately formed and created, or as God spoke to his prophet Jeremiah, that before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. If you and I were created and our days designed by a sovereign and providential great God, then that must also mean that he designed those days with a purpose. He made them, he made me for a reason. Everybody turn to the person to their right and say, I don't know how, but you're here for a reason, right? Sometimes we don't understand our purpose or our reason, but all of us exist for some grand reason and purpose. Paul's hope in prison was not in the government. It wasn't even in a judicial system that was in his favor that may acquit him or of guilt, or he wasn't even in the charity of man. His hope was in God's purpose for his existence. His imprisonment was a part of something that was even greater than his own self. Verses 15 down to verse 18, some indeed, he says, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? He says, there's been a lot of reactions to my imprisonment. There are those who have taken advantage of it. They have laughed about it. They have made fun of it. They have even tried to ridicule you and put you down because you're my people and I'm your apostle. But he says, there are others who have continued to preach out of love and out of boldness and out of confidence. What then shall we say about such things? Only, he writes, that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You see, Paul understood that God had created him and designed his days for a singular purpose. Are you ready? The proclamation, the heralding of Jesus Christ. The only reason Paul had ever come into the world was to make Jesus famous. And so he says out of that, whether he was free or in chains, whether he was acquitted or convicted, whether others used his imprisonment as an opportunity for their own ambitions or whether it pushed them unto greater faith, God had designed this imprisonment, this moment in Paul's history for his own magnification and glorification. God had designed this moment in Paul's life to make himself famous, and Paul said, I am happy to play my part. I'm satisfied. That being said, then that only leaves us with two possibilities. If God is providential and he designs our days, and he had even designed this day in the life of the Apostle Paul, that either means that God is a sadistic God who somehow receives pleasure in the suffering of his servants, or it means that God infinitely loves his children, and his purpose, the purpose of the apostle's suffering, was also for his good and the fulfillment of life itself. The magnification of Christ. Well, which is it? Well, the continual testimony, you already know this of Scripture. Beloved, is that God loves each and every one of us infinitely today. God loves each and every one of us unconditionally. He doesn't love me because I'm good at something or because I have much to offer to him. He doesn't love you because of what you bring to the kingdom. He loves you because he created you. He loves you because he formed you. He does not need you to clean yourself up to come before him. He takes you exactly as you are. He loves you absolutely, and I'm thankful for this, unconditionally. He does not love you because of your occupation or your job. He does not love you because of your family, and I am a living testimony to that, right? My kids are terrorists. He does not love you because you have some special ability to offer to some other people. He loves you unconditionally because he made you and designed your days. He loves you exactly as you are. Therefore, God knew that Paul would be fulfilled most if he lived his life fulfilling his destiny, fulfilling the design. Paul existed for a reason, and his suffering in this moment was an avenue God had given to him to complete the mission. Let me go back to my illustration earlier. Isaiah, he gets up on the rock wall. He gets about 18 inches off the ground, and he turns around, and he says, I don't want to go any higher. That's high enough. And I said, son, you need to keep going. It's okay. And he said, one more step. And he took one more step. And then he says, that's high enough, Dad. And I said more forcefully, no, you need to keep going, right? All the way up, one step at a time. 15 minutes this goes on. Even with the guy who is running the rock climbing wall, right? He's saying to him, one more step, buddy, one more step, buddy, one more step. And Isaiah at one point, I think he was like 12 foot in the air, and he goes, you said that already! And he's shaking up on the wall, right? He gets to about 8 foot, by the way, and he is bawling his eyes out. The theme park is drawing a crowd, right? And I'm not sure whether they are there to encourage him or to get me hauled off to DFS for my parenting skills. But either way, we are down there, all of us saying, come on, buddy, you got it, man, you got it, right? Zariah is thinking, I'm going to be an only child soon, hallelujah. He's getting higher and higher up on the wall, right? He finally gets to the top. He turns around and looks, and he's like, I want to go home. Okay, Isaiah, here's how you're going to come down. Just hold the rope, and this guy's going to let you down softly. So he does. He gets down on the ground, little legs wobbling and shaking, you know. It was great. Wobbling and shaking. I walked over and I put my arms around him. I said, man, I am so stinking proud of you. I mean, I felt like we had just won the World Series, right? Now, you Royals fans have only experienced that a time or two, but us Cardinals fans know what it feels like. Felt like we had won the World Series. He puts his arms around me and he's, you know, I mean, still crying, but it's going away, you know? And we start walking down the park, and I said to him like 15 times, man, I am so proud of you, so stinking proud of you. And then all of a sudden, we're like 5 minutes down the road, and I look down at my son's face, and I'm sure it's been there 1,000 times before, but you could see a beam of gratitude, a beam of excitement, a beam of just total and utter fulfillment. Like, he looked at me as though to say, all I want to do is for you to be happy with me, and I feel it right now. The Apostle Paul in this moment, because we glamorize and glory, make much of persecution, the Apostle Paul had gotten up on the wall, and he was working his way to the top, and it was as though he was saying in this moment, I am satisfied. Because I am fulfilled, because I am doing exactly what my Father wants me to do, and I would rather not be any other place in the world. It wasn't that he masochistically just embraced suffering. It wasn't like he said, hey, give me your best shot. It was as though he was saying, God has called me to this, and I could never be as satisfied and fulfilled as I am right now. Because I'm doing exactly what I was designed to do. He would write, beginning at the end of verse 18, through verse 21, some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. Yes, he says, and I will rejoice. Notice he's already said he'd rejoice, but he says it one more time. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with the full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Far from being in despair, far from feeling sorry for himself about the way that life was turning out, the apostle says that he rejoiced. He was filled inexplainable joy. Not because he had claimed some victory over the government, not because he even believed that he would live all that much longer. You say, yeah, but he says that he is convinced that he will be delivered, but his view of deliverance was something greater. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. His deliverance in this moment was either the breaking of earthly chains or the breaking of worldly chains. He was either going to be released from a jail cell in Rome, or he was going to be released from the body of a jail cell and live eternally with the King of Kings and the one who had died for him. He rejoiced as a man could only rejoice having experienced the full weight of accomplishing something greater than himself. He rejoiced in a jail because he was living for more than just this life. He was living for more than just momentary pleasure. He was living for more than a trophy. He was living for an assigned purpose that would echo through eternity, the magnification of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. If God was glorified, Paul was satisfied. If God received his ado, if God received his praise and adoration, then Paul could care absolutely less where he spent those days. And so he concludes in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of all of this, I know," he says, "that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Far from sounding like a man who is worried about his future, far from sounding like a man who was distressed about his situation, far from sounding like a man who was in the throes of a pity party, the apostle said, "Whatever the future holds, I will be satisfied." To live is Christ. That is, that I will make each day count for his magnification. Every day that I am given, will be spent making Jesus famous, making it all about him. To die, he says, is gain. When I depart from this place, I will inherit an eternal life, absent suffering, absent sorrow, absent cancer, absent loss, absent all the throes of this life. To die is gain, and even says it is difficult to know which he would prefer. That is a man that cannot be bought, a man that cannot be bribed, a man that cannot be intimidated. That is a man that said, "I don't care whether you kill me, let me live, or make me suffer, for I reckon that the suffering of this world is not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed unto me." You bring it on home, homies. It's all about Jesus Christ. He said, "I don't care which way it is, I'll live my purpose." He even says that it was difficult to know which would be preferential. On the one hand, he really loved the Philippians. He felt like there was a lot more work to be done in their lives, and he would love to continue to run the race with them. On the other hand, what could be better than inheriting an eternal paradise, being face to face with the one who had died for him? And in his testimony in this moment is our lesson for today. How in the world does a person get thrown into jail for doing nothing more than just proclaiming Christ and not lose his mind? How does a person do good and be forced to suffer and not lose hope? With all of the twists and turns of life and all the difficulties that come our way, how do we not get drowned in the waves? How are we not driven to despair? In short, because of what we have, beloved, in Christ Jesus, the hope of the gospel. As you read sentence after sentence from the apostles' words in this moment, every word drips in the death of Jesus Christ. He wrote as a man who was confident of who he was and why he existed. There's nothing in life more fulfilling than knowing why you're here. And likewise, there's nothing more frustrating than not knowing why you're here. Being able to see your life as a part of an epic novel written by the greatest of authors, telling one story, will give your life more than just sanity. It will give you fulfillment. Beloved, God created you. God created me. God created us for something special this morning. We are not random acts of chance that he must now have to figure out how to give us a place in the world. You aren't the kid that nobody wanted in kickball. God created you infinite, intimately formed you, gave you a personality, made your hair blonde, brown, or silver, your eyes blue, brown, or hazel, woke you up this morning with the first ray of sunshine. Most of all, he adopted you through the death of his son for a reason. He did all of that, yes, because he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Undoubtedly, he did that because he loves us. But more than that, he did it because he had a destiny designed for us. You will never be fulfilled in this life if you do not live out the reason that God created you for. Paul was worried for the church at Philippi as they suffered for the sake of Christ, as they witnessed the senseless brutality being waged upon men and women simply because they had hoped in Christ. He worried not about their lives. He worried not about their health. He worried not about their wealth. Paul worried that they might lose their purpose, the magnification of Jesus Christ. if they cease to believe that God had a plan, if they cease to believe or recognize the order in the midst of the chaos, if they cease to sing his praise in the midst of the trial, they would be driven to utter despair. They would be crushed. And so he told them, God doesn't just have this. God isn't making lemonade out of lemons. God has brought these chains upon me that Christ would be made famous in me, and you are the same. These events as they unfold, these actions, these things, certainly they are being brought on by the acts of sinful and the evil men, but they are a part of destiny's design and purpose in my life. And the reason why is because God wants to make himself famous in my living and among the nations and in your church through this imprisonment. You see, beloved, the death of Christ changes everything. The death of Christ means that it's not about me anymore. My life is not mine anymore. It has been lost in the death of Christ. That's what we symbolize in baptism, to be buried with him in his death, to be raised to walk a new life. My hopes, my ambitions, they've been given up in the death of Christ. My dreams, my family, my marriage, my job, my money, it has all been enchained to the cross of Calvary. And all that I lost was found to be worthless in the death of Christ. Paul was saying in this moment that I have lost absolutely everything in the death of Christ, and I could not be more happy about it. I could not be more thrilled. None of it was worth it. Today is a new day, beloved. It's a great day. I'm not bound by the pleasures of the world. I'm not bound by sickness and suffering. I'm not bound by authorities and powers that may want harm. I'm not bound by any of those things. I have been set free to live a fulfilled life in the death of Jesus Christ. He has destined and shaped and designed my days for his glory. He made me new. And the same is true of you. Very simply, Paul had a fanatical view of his imprisonment. It wasn't a hindrance. It wasn't a distraction. It wasn't a barrier to the gospel. He did not joyfully look forward to watching his head be separated from his shoulders, nor did he just determine to make a bad situation good or to see the positives. Quite the opposite of all of those things. Paul believed that he was right smack in the middle of the will of God. Everything that was happening for a divine purpose and reason. Everything that he was going through wasn't the byproduct of evil people, though certainly evil people were being used as instruments of the Lord. His suffering was at the hands of a God who loved him because he wanted to make him famous. In very simple terms this morning, the gospel is all that we have. We cannot control tomorrow. We cannot guarantee our future. We cannot even pick where we will be eating next. For more on that, see us in your car after the service is over. We cannot determine where happiness will be found in this life. What we can do is fall so madly in love with Jesus Christ that we trust him. That he would be worthy of our trust, that he loved us and died for us on the cross of Calvary when we were but enemies. And as we trust in him, we find reason to get up in the morning. We find a reason to rejoice in sorrow. We find a reason for all the pain. What if we viewed our lives that way, beloved? What if we stopped thinking of our lives as random acts of chance, and we started to view our condition as a God-appointed season in our life for his own glory, his own magnification? What if would it change the way that we lived? What if we saw whatever our condition was this morning as God's gift to us to fulfill our destiny? What if we considered our day, this day, as God's precious gift to make himself famous in the nations? Would we worry about the sorrow? No. Would we worry about the suffering? No. Would we worry about the pain? Would we worry about the chaos? No, and 1,000 times more. If the purpose of life is for the soul to find its object of affection, to find its destiny, to find its reason in the midst of a chaotic world, then Paul was saying, Jesus Christ is the only answer. This morning in a congregation like this, there are folks coming from every different walk of life, folks coming from every different persuasion and every different position. There are folks who are worn out and weary and tired. There are folks who are encouraged and excited. There are folks who are, their pants are on fire. I mean, most of them are in the Pentecostal church, but there's a few of you here who are ready to go out and change the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are folks from every different condition this morning. I want you to know that wherever you find yourself, you were made, designed, and destined for greatness. But that greatness is not your own health and wealth. That greatness is the exaltation, the magnification of Jesus Christ. And the sooner you get about the business of living that, the sooner you will find peace in the storm. The sooner you will find comfort in the sorrow. The sooner you will find a way to ever even begin that process is first and foremost to trust our lives in Christ. This morning, there may be some who have never, ever trusted their life into the care of Jesus Christ and believed on Him and trusted in Him for forgiveness and the remission of sin. We want you to know the best is yet to come. You've not even experienced life until you've given yourself over to Jesus this morning. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the opportunity you've given to us to be encouraged, to be drawn closer to you, to be hopefully inspired, hopefully made more bold and more confident in our existence. God, thank you for the opportunity to see once again how supreme you are for all of life. How our lives live for any other purpose except the magnification of your Son, Jesus, are lives that are wasted and sorrowful. They're pitiful. This morning, I preach in the presence of a great church, a good people, many of whom have trusted in your Son, Jesus. But we are not immune from suffering. We're not immune from the toils of life, from the chaos, as it seems to be at times. Would you speak to our hearts and minds this morning? Would you show us in the midst of that, that whatever our season, it has not caught you by surprise, but rather, God, you are going to use this season to make your own self famous. And may we rejoice in that because we get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of a master plan. For others, we need to be awoken from our slumber. We need to realize that our existence isn't about an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, but our existence is about making you famous. And therefore, we need to get out. We need to go knock on doors. We need to invite our friends and family. We need to start a small group. We need to join a small group. Father, would you make us more intentional today? Would you awaken us from our slumber? Would you give us a passion for your glory? May we be like Moses who stood on the mountain and said, I want to see it. I want to see the very best part about you. God, would you give us as your people a passion to make Jesus famous? Father, would you help us to surrender all of our lives into the death of Christ and be thrilled about it. Maybe you're going to call some to missions and ministry this morning. Maybe you're going to call others to other works. Whatever you want to do in our midst and in our presence, would you do it right now, in this moment, this place, right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song of invitation and response. I'm going to trust that you will respond as the Lord leads. Maybe it's right there. Maybe you need to come forward. Maybe you need to pray with somebody. Any of our staff, our elders, our folks would love to pray with you. Maybe you need to trust in Christ this morning. Maybe for the first time, your heart's being awakened. The regenerative process is at work. You're realizing that there's no life apart from Christ, the death of Christ. And so this morning, you want to trust in Him. Give Him your life this morning. Make that decision. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Do it today. Others, maybe you just need to be encouraged. Maybe you need to grab a friend and pray with them. Maybe find a spot where you're at. Maybe come down to the altar. Whatever it is, as the Lord moves, don't hesitate. You move. You respond right now in this moment. Let's go.